like to read briefly, please, from perhaps chapter 8 of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. At the end of chapter 7, which is the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, there is a very characteristic expression, that verse way down at the end, and then right at the last verse, all but one, that says, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings," verse 28. That is a kind of a characteristic expression of Matthew, and we find it, I think, 5 times, always bringing a discourse to an end. So, having finished these sayings, now we come to chapter 8. "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper, and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean.' And Jesus put forth his hand, and touched him, saying, 'I will, be thou clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, 'See thou tell no man, but go thy way, shew thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them.' When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, 'Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented.' And Jesus said unto him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, 'Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And Jesus said unto the centurion, 'Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee.' And the servant was healed in the same hour." The Lord will bless that reading. There are many other passages that we might refer to. The Lord will bless what we have read. Several times during our earlier meetings, we have quoted the little expression that where the word of the King is, there is power. And I think that what we have in mind this evening for our meditation, it is a kind of an amplification just of that little expression. And we want to see the word of the King and the power that attended that word. We're going to see the attributes of the Lord Jesus in exercise and the tremendous power that the Lord Jesus had right amongst men. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which our Lord Jesus chose to veil his deity. We know that. And some of his attributes, it might be, he chose not to use them, and certainly did not use them for his own benefit. But when it came to the blessing of men, our Lord certainly exercised this attribute of almighty power. And we're going to see that in quite a variety of circumstances, that power is very evident. And it is, of course, just evidence of the greatness of his person. Now, there are, in addition to many summaries of collective miracles in Matthew's Gospel, there are about 20 specific miracles recorded. Now, time and time again, you read that people came to him and he healed them, and in a kind of an abstract, collective way, you read of many miracles being wrought. But thinking of miracles that can be specified individually, I think that you find there are 20 of those specific miracles in the Gospel by Matthew. Now, there are 3 of those that are peculiar to Matthew. I think only 3 out of 20 that we can read in Matthew only. Some, of course, of what we read, we find little differences in the accounts. I don't mean discrepancies, but Matthew will add little things or leave things out from what the others have recorded. And that means, of course, that when we read anything in one gospel, we must always compare it with the record in the other gospel, and in that way we can get the most proper. But if Matthew leaves something out in the miracle, we've got to ask why. Or if he adds something that the others don't record, again we've got to ask why. And we always keep this in mind, this distinctiveness between the four Gospels, each Gospel with its own peculiar and distinct beauty. So we have 20 miracles in the Gospel by Matthew, and 3 of them peculiar to Matthew. Now, with regard to miracles and parables, there's a very interesting thing. We find that there is an imbalance of them in 3 of the Gospels. You get maybe more parables than miracles, more miracles than parables. In the Gospel by John, there are no parables at all, in spite of that word being found once in chapter 10. It is a different word. There are no parables strictly in the Gospel by John. And in Matthew and in Mark, there is that imbalance of parables and miracles. But when you come to the Gospel by Luke, there's a perfect balance. There are 20 miracles and 20 parables. And you know, of course, that that is the Gospel of the perfect man, the Gospel of the Savior, the Gospel of the priest. And those things are predominant in Luke's Gospel, and it's nice to see that perfect balance. When Luke is writing his Acts of the Apostles, he refers to his Gospel, and he says that he has written about things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The teaching that would be parables, and the doing that would be miracles. And Luke has given us a perfect balance, 20 of each. Now Matthew doesn't do that, but he does give us 20 miracles. I think it's safe to say that there are about 35 miracles in all recorded of the Lord Jesus. And Matthew giving us 20 of these, now that's a fair proportion of the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus. And having said that, it's rather, again, very interesting that the Gospel by Matthew is mostly concerned with the teaching of the Lord rather than with his miracles. We're going to see some of these miracles, and yet when we have seen them all, we've got to remember that 2/3 of the Gospel by Matthew is the actual words of the Lord Jesus. If you were to take time to go through the Gospel and underline the words of the Lord Jesus, you'd find that you would have 2/3 of the Gospel by Matthew underlined. The actual spoken words of the Lord Jesus make up about 66% of this Gospel. Anyway, we are leaving the teaching this evening, and we're going to see what the Lord has been teaching by way of miracles, because again, it has been said that our Lord's miracles were all parables. And it has been said that his parables were miracles in words. His miracles were parables in deeds. And his parables, well, they were miracles in words. And that is a very beautiful way to look at the parables and miracles of the Lord. Now, another very remarkable thing is that of 20 miracles that Matthew records, half of them, exactly half of them, are in chapters 8 and 9. There are 5 in chapter 8 and 5 in chapter 9. Now that is a tremendous concentration of 10 miracles in 2 chapters. And again, you've got to ask the question, why? Well, keeping in mind again that we are looking at this kingly gospel, looking for the royalty, the authority, the kingship of the Lord Jesus, you can see what has happened so far. In chapters 1 to 4, we have had the revelation of his person, the king has come. And chapters 1 to 4 really have to do with the presentation of his person. Now when you come to chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Lord is teaching, preaching if you like, and we have there what might be called the declaration of his policies. The king is outlining the policies of his kingdom and his administration. So you have in chapters 5 to 7 on the mount we have the sermon, and those are the declarations simply of the policies of the king. But now, when you come to chapters 8 and 9, it is the demonstration of his power. And this is what we are seeing this evening, the demonstration of the king's power. And then, after that, of course, there are 10 more miracles scattered through succeeding chapters, but 10 of them are concentrated in these two chapters. Now, you can see why Peter looks back when he's preaching. And in chapter 2 of the Acts, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and signs and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you. And Peter charges the nation that they should have known, because God had approved his son. God had given evidence that Jesus was the Messiah by the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he did. Now we're going to look at some of those miracles and signs and wonders and see how in fact they are evidences of the King in all his glory and his power. We will notice that the miracles are wrought, largely speaking, in three different realms. Some of them, quite a number of them, are wrought in what we might call the human realm. It might be that most of them are here. And we find the Lord Jesus dealing with men. He's dealing with humans. We see from the first miracle where he heals the leper that he goes on to open the eyes of the blind. You remember too that he makes the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear. And he makes the paralyzed, the palsy persons, he makes them to walk again. And he calms the fevered brow. And our Lord Jesus, he really does so very much for men. Lovely to see that he was never the servant of man. He was always serving God, yet no one ever served man like he did. A lovely balance that we humans find it very hard to hit. Serving man, but not being the servant of man. Our Lord was the servant of God, but yet he engaged so very busily in service to man. So most of his miracles, perhaps, are what we call the human realm, and they have to do with men and women, and indeed with boys and girls as well. But then we come to what we might call the natural realm, the realm of nature, and we find that there is, of course, that well-known miracle of the calming of the storm. And our Lord Jesus, he walks on the sea and he calms the sea. You remember too that we're going to see his power over the fish of the sea, and that fish, you remember, obeyed and brought the coin for the tribute money. And then the very last miracle that he wrought was in connection with a tree, a fig tree. So quite a lot of the miracles then are in the world of nature, in the natural realm. But then there is another realm, and this is what we might call the spirit realm, and our Lord Jesus, over and over again, he delivers those whom we call demoniacs. Now, I'm sure that the young people will want to notice very early in life that wherever we read in our authorized version of devils, that the word is demons, and that there is only one devil, but many demons, and our Lord Jesus delivers many people from demonism. Now, for some reason or other, I'm not very sure why, it seems that most of those cases of demon possession were in Galilee. I wonder why that should be, that they were in Galilee. Anyway, our Lord Jesus delivers these demoniacs, he delivers them from their demon possession, and works these miracles in the spirit realm. That means, therefore, that we have three spheres in which the Lord Jesus exercises his power. And immediately we think, of course, of the threefold sphere of dominion that Adam had. When God put Adam in the garden, he sort of outlined a threefold dominion for Adam. He told Adam to look up, and the birds of the air, they were part of his dominion. And then Adam was to look around him, and the beasts of the field, they were in his dominion. And then the fish of the sea. And sometimes it is described as the earth and the things that are under the earth. And we look up and we look around and we look down, and there is a threefold realm in Adam's dominion. And then one day, of course, Adam sinned and he lost it all and he was driven out of the garden. Well, now we are seeing the one blessed man who can take up now what Adam lost. And this is what the Lord is doing, working in these three realms and exercising his power right throughout this royal gospel. Now, another thing that must be kept in mind as we look at the king's attributes, and that is what we might call the dispensational import of these miracles. Now, this is very important to see that all the way through here, there is a message of some kind for Israel. If this is the messianic gospel, if the Lord Jesus here is really being presented as the king to Israel, there is some kind of a dispensational import in Matthew's records of these miracles. I hope to point some of these out as we go along, and I'm sure that if you look for them, you'll find that in every miracle that Matthew records, there is some kind of a dispensational message for the nation of Israel. So that when eventually 20 miracles have been wrought in all the provinces, perhaps, in Israel at that time, that eventually Israel is left with no excuse, and when finally they crucify, they reject the Messiah who has been amongst them, well, if they say, we didn't know, really, they should have known, because God approved him by miracles and wonders and signs which God wrought by him in the midst of them. Now, the opening miracle is the cleansing of the leper. And here it would seem immediately our Lord Jesus in wondrous grace is reversing the old law that Israel knew. You see how the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about the law and he went further than the law. He actually sort of superseded the law, didn't altogether set aside, but he showed that there was a higher thing than the Mosaic law. Now you see that being put into practice, and the Lord Jesus coming down the mount after preaching those lovely things, he comes right down to an old leprous world. This old world has not changed. The Lord has enunciated great principles in the Sermon of the Mount, but then as soon as he comes down the mount, there meets him a leper. And that just reminds us of the old, defined, leprous world in which we live. And we are expected to put the principles of the Sermon on the Mount into practice in this kind of leprous world that we live in. Now what the Lord Jesus does with this leper, we haven't time to look at all the details, but one thing he did, which law would not have allowed him to do, he touched him. Something nicer than that the Lord Jesus touched the leper. Now, men were not allowed to do that. Lepers were untouchable. For two reasons. If you touched a leper, well, you could have been actually and physically defiled. But whether you were actually defiled or not, and contracted leprosy, when you were certainly ceremonially or morally defiled. So there was a double risk of defilement. If you touched a leper, you were certainly defiled ceremonially and morally, and you might have been defiled physically as well. Now the Lord Jesus rises above that law, and he very deliberately touches this leper. And here we find that instead of the defilement being passed on to the Lord Jesus, rather the purity of the Lord Jesus cleanses the defiled leper. There is grace, as it were, superabounding over the sin, and now the Lord does another thing. He recognizes the existing Jewish economy. And he says to this leper who has been cleansed now, he says, go and show yourself the priest. The Lord recognizes the temple and the priesthood. Go and show yourself to the priest. And not only that, but it will be a testimony unto them, he says. So the priests were actually, whether they wished it or not, they were compelled to see the evidence that Messiah, Jehovah, himself was actually in their midst. So the leper would go to the priest, he would show himself cleansed, and the priest was compelled to see that there was a divine person in their midst working miracles. So the Lord Jesus touches the untouchable, he rises above the law, the pure and the holy one touches the defiled one, he remains pure, and the defilement of the leper is cleansed. And it is a remarkable miracle all through, and one I'm sure from which we can very, very well preach the gospel, this cleansing of a poor, defiled leper. So the Lord then has embraced, reversed law, he has risen above it, and he has touched the untouchable, and he has brought salvation, and shown the people that Jehovah is in their midst. But now, we are not Jews this evening. We are Gentiles, I take it we all are. And here is a wondrous thing now, that when we come to the second miracle, only the second miracle, we are reminded of this, that the grace that reaches the divine Jew will reach right out to the poor Gentile, who has no claim whatever upon God, no claim upon Jehovah, no claim upon the God of Israel, or upon the Messiah. And we see that in another miracle, that one woman called him the son of David, and the Lord as much as told her that the son of David had nothing for her, she was a Gentile, and he had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet here in the second miracle in this lovely gospel, the grace that reaches the Jew reaches right out now, flows out, and reaches the Gentile as well. Because when we come to the centurion and the servant, we are of course in Gentile territory now, and this is not the first time that Gentiles have been reached by grace in this gospel. We saw in chapter 1 that there were several women there who were brought into the genealogy, and those women, they were Gentiles. Three of them, definitely, and maybe the four of them, were all Gentiles in the genealogy of the king. And then we saw too that when the king made his advent, it was Gentiles who first came looking for him. And the wise men who came, they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And they were Gentiles coming away maybe from Persia, from Iraq or Iran or somewhere over there. And they were Gentiles who came looking for the king. So grace has already in this gospel reached out to Gentiles. And now we see it again, and that wondrous grace reaches out. And isn't it interesting that it is in this miracle, or in connection with this miracle, that the Lord Jesus says, "They shall come from the east and the west, and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And so the gospel has reached right out to east and west, Gentile territory, and we're going to sit down with these who were racially and naturally claimants upon the grace of God. Now the third miracle is, I think, bringing us back to Israel again. And you see now that the Lord is healing by touch again. When he heals this centurion servant, he heals him by word. He's not there actually touching him. And that's the way the Lord is working with Gentiles today. He's not in our midst now. He's physically out of our midst, physically gone to glory, and he preaches word, and his word reaches men. But now we find him back with the touch again, and he's healing Peter's wife's mother. So it seems that in the house and touching this woman, perhaps we might be reminded too that Peter, in whose house he is now, will become the apostle to the circumcision. We are back on Jewish territory again, very much. And for a long time yet in this gospel, we shall find the Lord Jesus appealing to Israel. And if he reaches out to Gentiles now and again, nevertheless, his appeal as the Messiah is through his own nation to Israel. Now, after that, we discover that our Lord will calm the storm. He uses what, in our authorized version, is three words, what originally might have been one word, and our Lord Jesus said, "Peace, be still." Some have equated this with the lovely word "shalom." It might be, but anyway, our Lord Jesus now sees this little remnant of his people in the storm, and he eventually has to be awakened out of the sleep, and he comes, and he calms the storm. The mighty power, the carpenter, shows himself to be the mighty God, and he calms the storm, and we're still in chapter 8. Isn't it nice to see that these men were fishermen, and they were experienced fishermen, and they knew the Sea of Galilee, and they were Galileans through and through, these men. And they knew all about the moves of the lake, and they knew that there was a storm on Galilee every afternoon. That is a fact. Some afternoons it's not very much, only a ripple, but some afternoons it can be very severe. Something to do with the way that the winds come through the hills when the temperature is cooling in the afternoon. And every afternoon there is a storm of some degree on the Sea of Galilee. These men knew that. They were not strangers to storms, and they were no strangers to ships. They were experienced fishermen who knew what storms were. But now you see what they do. They go to the hinder part of the ship and awaken the carpenter, who has spent 30 years in Nazareth, and many of those years are a carpenter's bench. But a serious fisherman, they awake the carpenter, and the carpenter stands on the deck of the little ship, and he speaks to the waves and winds and says, "Peace, shalom, peace, be still," and he silences them, and there is a great calm. Before the chapter ends, we have another miracle, and this is the man of Gadara. Now, Matthew does another little thing with regard to some men. You find Matthew, in connection with these men, and at least another pair of men, mentioning two men, where the other Gospels only mention one. Now, if you go to other Gospels for the story of this miracle, you find one man, and we call him the demoniac of Gadara, the man from the country of the Gadarenes. But Matthew says there were two of them. There's no discrepancy. There would have been two, but the others tell the story of one in particular. But there's no discrepancy. There are no discrepancies in our Gospels. And so the Lord now needs two. But why does Matthew mention two when the others mention one? I think it might be that Matthew was recording these miracles as being the evidence of the king's power, and two was the number of testimony. And again and again, Matthew was bringing out testimony to the power of the Messiah in the midst of the people. So, two demoniacs at Gadara, and this is complete testimony to Israel. But notice another thing, that in connection with those two men, those evil spirits that are possessing the men, they call the Lord Jesus the Son of God. Now there is a tremendous thing, because Israel was denying that. Israel was refusing that, and eventually they would charge him with blasphemy for saying that he was the Son of God, but the evil spirits knew that he was the Son of God, and they called him the Son of God, and they do that at the end of chapter 8. So there are five miracles then, all bringing out the attributes and the authority of the king in that chapter. Then you come to chapter 9, and the man that we meet first there is the man whom we call the sick of the palsy. We don't use that old word much now. We talk about paralysis, and here was a man who was thoroughly paralyzed. He was sick of the palsy. The Lord Jesus will turn this story of paralysis into a story of power, and he demonstrates not only his power, but pardon as well. And here the Lord Jesus will say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." There is not only power, but pardon. He's not only king, but savior. And this comes out in the sick of the palsy. Another little thing that comes here is the first occurrence of a little expression that it will be found three times in all. And the Lord Jesus says, "Be of good cheer." Nice little expression that, "be of good cheer." You get it again in chapter 14 and again in John chapter 16. Three times the Lord says, "Be of good cheer." Once because he is announcing forgiveness of sins. Another time because he is sort of giving them his presence, and he says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And then on the third occasion, he is promising them his power while they are left in the old world and to pass through suffering. He says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So it would seem then that we too have to sort of come in and join us, and we are to be of good cheer as well. Here in this miracle also, the Pharisees, you remember, they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now there was nothing wrong with saying that. We would say that too. Who can forgive sins but God only? But what was wrong was the insinuation in it. They did not believe that he was God. Who can forgive sins but God only? They were implying that he was not God, which of course he was. And so these things come out in that miracle. There follow then two miracles that are sort of interwoven, because the Lord is now on his way to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. But before he gets there to the home of Jairus, this other woman comes, the woman with the issue of blood, who is to touch the hem of his garment. She comes, and the Lord graciously allows the interruption, and he heals that woman, and then he goes on his way, and he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, when you go to the Gospel by Luke, you find that these two miracles are also linked with the miracle of the healing of the man possessed of demons. And when you put those three together, it seems that you've got a perfect picture of what sin has done to Israel and to men in general. You see, there's a man and a woman and a child. Sin is no respecter of persons. And we find that in the man, there is what you might call the power of sin. Here is a man in the complete power of the devil. It is the power of sin that is displayed in the man. When you come to the woman, well, she's a weary woman, and it's the plague of sin that's just sort of dragging the very life out of her, and eventually she will die. It is the plague of sin that we see in the woman. But when we come to the girl, the little child, well, it's actually the penalty of sin meted out in this child, and this little girl is already dead. So then we have the power of sin in the man, the plague of sin in the woman, and the penalty of sin in the child. And I think that you can write over the whole sad story, sin abounding, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Or as some of our brethren like to put it, grace superabounded, and we have grace abounding over the abounding sin. And the Lord Jesus meets the need of the man, the woman, and the child. I'm sure you've noticed too that there is twice here a mention of 12 years. That again, an interesting thing. The number 12 is very closely linked with Israel, with her 12 tribes. Here is a woman who, on the day that this little girl was born into Jairus' home, the day that this little girl began to live, this woman began to die. And you see, she had been ill for 12 years. So that means that she had been ill and dying for as long as this little girl had been living. See, the twice mentioned then of 12 years. And then, of course, on the very same day, they both meet the Lord Jesus, and in wondrous grace he meets their need. So that means that we have 8 miracles there, and that leads to more in chapter 9. 2 blind men are healed in chapter 9 after this. And there's again a picture, dispensational picture here. Israel and her leaders, well, they were blind. And as we think of blindness, it seems somehow that this is how all the dispensations end. And this is a little picture of it. You remember that the period of the judges came to an end with a blind judge. Samson was a blind judge. He had his eyes gouged out by the Philistines, and the story of the blind judge brought the period of the judges to an end. You remember too that about that time you have a blind priest, and Samson and Eli, about the same time, a blind judge and a blind priest, and they bring that period as where to an end. Then there comes the monarchy after that, and there is a sad line of kings that follow, some of them good and some of them bad. But Israel's monarchy came to an end with a blind king, and that was King Zedekiah. And just like Samson, they put his eyes out too. And a very sad thing, the last thing they allowed him to see was his sons being put to death. And when he saw his sons being put to death, then they blinded Zedekiah, and they carried that blind king into Babylon. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 25. They carried blind Zedekiah, a slave, into Babylon, and that brought another period to an end. But now, another period is coming to an end here, and here are two blind men. And the Lord Jesus says about the Pharisees, he says, you're blind, you know. And this was the blind remnant of Pharisees now as well. And out of those, that it seems somehow, that out of those, out of the blindness of Israel, there was a kind of a little remnant of blind people that came in for blessing. And here are two of them. Just a little picture. And notice what they called the Lord. They called him Son of David, and they called him Lord. So here was what the Pharisees were not willing to give him, Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Lord. And when blindness acknowledges that, then the blindness goes and these men are delivered. That miracle, by the way, is peculiar to Matthew. There's another story of two blind men later on, but that one there is Matthew's only. After that, in chapter 9, we have the story of the dumb demoniac, a man who was dumb and possessed with demons as well. Israel is blind and dumb here, and it is unbelief. This blindness and dumbness is just a picture of unbelief, and somehow it will be seen in its fullness in the days of the Antichrist, in the days of the tribulation, when poor Israel will really be blind and dumb in terrible unbelief, and possessed, no doubt, by a spirit that will bring her to Antichrist in a kind of terrible submission. But when the millennium comes, then what the prophet said about the millennium was this, that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. That happened to some when the Lord was here. It will happen to many in the millennium. And so chapter 9 comes to an end. At the end of chapter 9, the Lord Jesus looks on all these people, and he looks on them with compassion. It says that he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. And as he looked with compassion upon these masses, well, he said to the 12, he said, the harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few, and now he sends the 12 out to witness to his power again. 10 miracles have witnessed to the fact that he is the Messiah, but now he sends them out in chapter 10 to preach, in fact, what the nation has already seen, that the Messiah has come and been in the midst of them. In chapter 11, well, even the ambassador is beginning to doubt now. The king's herald is having his doubts. John is in prison, and he sends out word with some of his disciples that to ask the Lord, art thou he that should come, or do we wait for another? Maybe with some justification. The king's ambassador was getting a little bit impatient. He was in prison after all. And we can understand his despondency. Here he is languishing in prison, and the Lord Jesus ministering outside. And maybe John expected something different to this. Maybe he expected deliverance too. The Lord apparently ignores the question for a little while. And then after working more miracles, he turns to these disciples of John. He says, go and tell John what you see. Tell him that the blind see. Tell him that the deaf hear. Tell him that the dumb can speak now. The dead are raised up. Tell John what you see. John will know that those are the proofs, the evidences that the Messiah has really come. But it is a sad chapter, because after that the Lord has to upbraid the cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. He upbraids those cities. Then, having upbraided them for their unbelief, he prays very simply. He says, I thank thee, O Father. He says, thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but thou hast revealed them unto babes. And then, having finished praying, he sort of looks around him at the great multitude, and he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I give you rest. And so ends another section in chapter 11. Our time runs out. There follows two miracles in chapter 12, two in chapter 14, two in chapter 15, and then one in chapter 20 and chapter 21. The man with the withered hand is healed. And here was a man who's going to be healed on the Sabbath now, and this is going to annoy the Pharisees, because the Lord will heal this man on the Sabbath day. But as someone has very aptly said about this poor man with the withered hand, the man with this disease, you know, this poor man could neither work nor rest. He couldn't work because of his withered hand. He couldn't properly rest because of his affliction. He couldn't enjoy the Sabbath, really, because the Pharisees had so made it that, well, these were grievous burdens, said the Lord, that they had put about these people. So that even the rest of the Sabbath was an actual burden upon the people. The Lord rose above it, like he rose above the rest of the law. We must be careful too, brethren, with regard to our tradition. These Pharisees had traditions that had no foundation really in the Word of God. And we must ever be searching to see if our practices are based upon the Word of God and not upon tradition that we have gathered up over the years. These Pharisees were annoyed when the Lord apparently moved like this on the Sabbath, but the Lord Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's greater than the Sabbath, and he says here that he is greater than the temple. And then the Pharisees hold a council, and the council has to decide how to destroy him. And notice, they are not meeting to decide whether they will destroy him or not. They are meeting to decide how to destroy him. They have already made up their minds that he must be destroyed. That is chapter 12. Then follows another miracle of Matthew, which is again peculiar to Matthew. And this is a man who is blind and dumb and possessed of demons. So, here's a terrible state. Blind and dumb and demon-possessed. Then they do a terrible thing. They charge the Lord with being in collusion with Beelzebub. Now that was a terrible title that they gave to the devil. Beelzebub means the Lord of Flies. A dreadful title which means the Lord of Uncleanness. The Lord of Defilement. And they charged the Lord Jesus with working his miracles because he was in collusion with Beelzebub. And the Lord has to turn and say to them that they have committed the unpardonable. Many a thing would be forgiven then, but this was something for which there was no pardon. This was the unpardonable blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And chapter 12 is the crisis chapter in the Gospel by Matthew. From now on, our Lord has been rejected of Israel, and he has rejected Israel. It seems that now things are going to change from chapter 12 onward. And indeed, the Lord, before that chapter ends, he says, look, I'm not only greater than the temple, but greater than Jonah, and greater than Samson. And as we've already seen before, that means that he was greater than the prophets and the priests and the kings of Israel. And in that greatness, he presents himself in chapter 12, and we come to chapter 13. Well, it's an entirely different scene. The Lord is now describing a kingdom in mystery form. He's going away, rejected. And he leaves the house. And he goes down by the seaside, symbol of the Gentile nations. Chapter 12 is a crisis chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 14, he feeds the 5,000. This is the only miracle, as you probably know, which is recorded in each of the four Gospels. The only miracle which is recorded by all four. And we really got to put the whole four records together to get the fullness of this lovely story. It is to John that we are indebted for three little things. It's only John who tells us that it was a lad who gave up the loaves and fishes, a boy. It's only John who tells us that they were barley loaves. Barley was an inferior grain, a cheaper grain. You can learn that from Revelation chapter 6, it was a cheaper grain. And it's only John who tells us that they were barley loaves. And it's only John who tells us that they were small fishes. So you see what John is doing? He is showing us how weak and small and insignificant are the things that are in the Lord's hands. Just a boy with barley loaves and small fishes, but the Lord is able to take them up. And as has often been said, little is much of God's in it. And the Lord Jesus takes these little things and he works that great miracle. And he not only feeds the multitude and satisfies 5,000, but
after that, there are 12, here's that number again, 12 vastus levator. In other words, if the multitude by the sea would be a little picture of the Gentile nations and the Lord's been in them, what you have now is enough left over for Israel. 12 baskets left over for Israel after this dispensation of grace is finished. The Lord walks on the sea in chapter 14. He has been on the mountain praying, and his disciples have been down the sea, struggling, roaring, and the sea against them. And the Lord comes down from the mount of intercession, and he walks on the thing that troubles them. The thing that troubles them, he puts it beneath his feet, and again he says, be of good cheer. In chapter 15, we have this Gentile woman that we mentioned earlier. She's a Canaanitish woman. She comes from Tyre and Sidon. You remember the terrible connections that Tyre and Sidon had with sin and evil. And this woman comes from there. And the widow's coming from there. She's a Canaanitish woman. It seems that she's not in her favor. But she came to the Lord and she says, "Thou Son of David," she says, "have mercy on me." The Lord says, "I'm paraphrasing." The Lord says, you can't claim anything from me as the Son of David. He says, "I haven't come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he says, "You know, it's not meet," he says, "that we should take the children's bread and give it to dogs." Oh, that was a perfectly incredible rebuke for this woman. Many of us would have been discouraged away. But what the Lord was doing, he was bringing out the faith in this woman. And she says, "Truth, Lord. I know that what you say is true." But she says, "Is it not a fact that even the little dogs," I understand it is, as the students say, a diminutive word, "the little dogs, the puppy dogs, under the table, do they not eat the crumbs that fall from the table?" The little dogs under the table. Great faith, says the Lord. And the grace that has already reached out to Gentiles reaches out again. And this, of course, is what has happened to us, you know. Even when this woman was talking to the Lord was speaking about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because so many in Israel were lost now. They had rejected him. They were lost sheep. And you know what Paul says in the Romans? He says, God has concluded all unbelief that he made a mercy upon all. And by the fall of Israel, we have come into blessing we Gentiles. So there is tremendous lesson there too. In chapter 15, there is a feeding of 4,000. Now, some critics, some worldly modernistic critics, they say that this is the one of the same miracle, and that there's been a little bit of confusion. Now, we don't believe that, of course. And anybody who says that, really, it's a very stupid thing to say, apart from anything else. It's a very silly thing to say. Because you're hoping not to read a little bit further on, and you come to chapter 16, and the Lord's talking to his disciples, and he says to them, he says, "Tell me," he says, "when we fed the 5,000, he says, "how many baskets did we take up?" They said, 12. He said, "when we fed the 4,000, how many did we take up?" They said, 7. So you see, the Lord refers to the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. There was not the same miracle being confused by Matthew or anybody else. Two distinct miracles, and the Lord proves that. In chapter 17, the Lord comes down again from the mountain. He has been on the Mount of Transfiguration in this chapter, and he comes down from the Mount of Glory. And like as when he came down from the other mount, and there met him a poor leper, now there meets him a poor man with a son, a boy, who is lunatic, Satan has him in his sway, this poor boy. And the extremes of devil power here, because he says sometimes he falls into the fire, sometimes he falls into the water. Fire and water, two extremes. Satan doesn't mind how he works as long as he has men in his power. But when the king comes down the mountain, he rebukes the demon and delivers the challenge. So the king speaks in power again.
the coin in the fish's mouth. That is another miracle that is peculiar to Matthew. Only Matthew records that miracle. And here is wondrous grace again. Our Lord Jesus is the possessor of heaven and earth. Yet, he consents to pay the temple tax, and he adds a little word, lest we offend him. Sometimes, you've got to do things that you're not entitled to do. We live in an old world where everybody's standing for their rights. And I don't know if we have any rights at all as Christians pass through. And here the Lord Jesus, who has all the right, who is sovereign, he actually consents to pay the temple tax, which he's not entitled to pay, but he pays it, lest, he says, we should offend. And how beautifully does he involve Peter with himself? He says, you take the fish off, Peter. And notice that Peter didn't have to go down and catch this fish in the normal sense. He says, Peter, you go down. He says, the first fish that comes up. It was as if the fish came up to Peter all over the way. And when it came up, it had the coin in his mouth, a piece of silver. And the Lord says, for me and for thee. Indeed, I think perhaps he links Peter there with himself in a way that must have encouraged Peter ever afterwards, and maybe sometime rebuked him. This intimacy, me and thee. Two blind men are healed in chapter 20. Our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to be rejected. He's coming out of Jericho. Bartimaeus is one of these men. And out of the mass that had rejected the Lord, here are two blind men who say, O Lord, thou Son of David. And he stops, says he stood still. That's nice. The Lord was great above God, you might say. And he stood still. Time to meet the meat of these two men. When you come to chapter 21, you've got the last miracle. Matthew and Mark both leave it right on the balance. You know what it is? It's the cursing of the fig tree. It is, so far as I know, the only miracle of judgment that the Lord Jesus performed. All other times, he's a ministering blessing, but now here's a miracle that curses the fig tree. And again, the worldly wise men, the modernists, they would actually charge our Lord with being unrighteous in cursing this tree. You know what they say? They point out, they open up, they say, does it not say that the time for figs had not come? It wasn't the season for figs. Yet the Lord went to this tree, and because there was no figs, he cursed it and it withered up. And they charged the Lord with being unrighteous. Why does he wither up the tree for having no figs when the time for figs hasn't come? And now, the fig tree is different to many trees. You would know more about fruit trees than I do. But I do know this because I lived abroad for a little while and I used to have a fig tree. And it grew in complete and utter neglect, not for anything that I did to it because I didn't know what to do. But I can tell you this about it. That with the fig tree, the fruit comes first. And then, as the fruit is ripening, the leaves come. Now, that's not what happens with your apple trees, I'm sure. You get leaves, and you get bud and blossom, and eventually fruit. But with the fig tree, it's in reverse. You get fruit. And then, when the tree is laden with fruit, then the leaves come. Now, you see what that means. That if you see a fig tree covered in leaves, full of foliage, you have a right to expect that there's figs there. Because the leaves only come as the figs are ripe. You have a right to expect there are figs there if you see leaves. But what this fig tree had was a false profession. What it was saying was, look, I've got leaves. I've got fruit. By showing its leaves, it was saying, I've got fruit. And when the Lord told the look of fruit, there wasn't any. You see, he detested this
these false claims of the Messiah, or of the Pharisees and of Israel in general. And the Lord cursed them. He detested hypocrisy. People pretended to be and professing what they were not, and he withered it up. And Israel, the fig tree, is set aside. That's why. The fig tree having been judged, and the vine, as it were, having been set aside, the Lord says on the last evening in the upper room, I am the true vine. He had replaced Israel, and he bore fruit for Israel. These are the attributes of the king. I hope that maybe what we have come together from them will be an encouragement for you to study this great big little section of Matthew and to see that it is true that we're the word of the King.